Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Jimmy Akin with us here, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book. Jimmy Akin, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
You ready for a little open form?
Oh, very ready.
First of all, I want to tell you...
Because there's no way to prepare.
Oh, yeah, that's true. Right. You've spent your life preparing, so you're ready in that way.
So to speak.
Do you ever get just a crazy idea? I had this crazy idea last night, and I thought, I bet that film that they shot of Bigfoot, somebody has stabilized that, and I could watch it. And I put it into YouTube, and you can watch the Bigfoot film stabilized. And you know what it looks like? It looks like a guy in a monkey suit.
That's an interesting question.
Is it? Oh, well, you know way more about it than I do, but it looked very...
Well, so the film was taken in the late 1960s. It's known as the Patterson-Gimlin film because of the two guys who filmed it, Patterson and Gimlin. They were out looking for Bigfoot. And the argument that is made by Bigfoot supporters is that when you look at the stabilized footage and when you look at it with high resolution instead of with like a multi-generation faded copy, that you can see that the gait of the creature is not human and that there are muscles moving under the skin, which you would not see if it were just a costume.
Oh.
Yeah. And, There's a podcast known as Astonishing Legends that is known for doing ridiculously deep dives, and they did a ridiculously deep dive on the Patterson-Gimlin film a year or two ago. And so if you want like 13 hours of analysis of the Patterson-Gimlin
film, you
can listen to the Astonishing Legends discussion of it. And one day we'll talk about that film in more detail on Mysterious World.
I got to say, I'm not thrilled with everything in the modern world, but the fact that if you get an idea in the middle of the night, like, hey, somebody probably stabilized that Bigfoot video, and you can just look at your phone and like, there it is. They did it. That's a great world to live in. I love to live in that kind of world.
Yeah. Instant information gratification.
Exactly. Jimmy Akin is also, of course, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I'm guessing it's probably not Bigfoot tomorrow, but what do you got tomorrow?
Tomorrow, we're going to be looking at Dr. Stephen Greer. He is a medical doctor who claims to be able to telepathically summon extraterrestrials who then show up and appear before him and his group in their UFOs. These are called close encounters of the fifth kind, and he's developed a series of protocols, CE5 protocols, that will allow you to vector in aliens so you can see UFOs kind of on command.
I'm going to start. I have a great deal of suspicion about this.
Uh-huh.
In part because I think I heard you talk about it one time before, and if it's the same guy, I'm like, yeah, I gotta watch this.
It'll be a very interesting episode. We present some very interesting evidence regarding whether his claims are true or not.
It's not going to be another one of those weird world ones, though, is it? I'm into the weird world, and then all of a sudden, wait, what?
No, it's a self-contained episode. There's no mind-bending twist in
that
the
was
middle
it.
Of it.
That's what that was a mind-bending twist. Well, here, I got a mind-bending twist I want to ask you about, in part because, Jimmy, everybody is asking us about this, and it seems to be everywhere in the media. This baptism thing that happened in Arizona, a priest apparently, without intending anything malicious, apparently had been baptizing babies and everyone for years, saying, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The diocese has put out a call to people who were baptized by this to come in and get baptized because they were
and
not
confirmed
and confirmed I don't know if they found anyone who had received holy orders, but if they do, they'd
have to get holy orders again too.
Yeah. So that's my two questions are: one, what do we say to the people who are in the comments box are saying this is just more Catholic legalism, and then what are the consequences for the people who were not baptized? Like, just what do they got to do now?
Well, in regard to the first question, the sacraments were founded by Jesus. They were instituted by Jesus. And so as a result, even though there are aspects of them that can change, like in what language do you say the words of baptism? You can say it in Spanish, you can say it in English, you can say it in Aramaic. It's all going to be valid because it has the same meaning. But baptism as a sacred rite has meaning. And since it came from Jesus, the church can't alter its meaning. And so if someone comes up with a new baptismal formula, then that is not the one that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, then the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in Rome has to look at it to say, is this changed in meaning enough that it would invalidate the sacrament? Because we don't have control over the meaning of this rite. We can control things like the language in which you say the formula, but we don't control the meaning of the formula. And so out of a kind of sort of loosey-goosey desire to please people and make people feel more involved in the act of baptism, this guy started saying, "We baptize you," instead of "I baptize you." And the over in Rome, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith looked at that and said, actually, that's a problem, because it is not the community that baptizes a person. It is Jesus. And Jesus, the priest, is acting in the place of Jesus. There's a fancy Latin phrase for that, in persona Christi, but it means he's doing it on behalf of Jesus. And so this is an act of a person, not a community. And in their judgment, which Pope Francis then approved, and he's not known as a legalist, but Pope Francis approved as the successor of Peter, this decision. And so that has ripple effects, because everybody who's been loosey-goosey about this and has been using the "we" formula instead of the "I" formula now realizes that they've invalidly baptized a bunch of people. And this is a classic example of why ministers need to actually use the words that are in the church's books. Father Zulsdorf has a catchphrase, "Say the black, do the red." And what that comes from is, if you look in like a Roman Missal, the instructions for what to say, the words the priest is supposed to say, are in black, and then the actions the priest is supposed to perform are in red. So they're known as rubrics. And if priests would do their job and say the black and do the red, we wouldn't have problems like this. But some priests have been loosey-goosey about it, and it can cause grave pastoral damage, as in the case of these people. Now, God's grace is not, although we are bound to the sacraments, God's grace is not. So these people have been living Christian lives, they've been striving to please God, and God can still give them his grace apart from the sacraments. But the whole point of God giving us the sacraments were so we would have a definite promise of his grace when we do these rituals that were given to us by Jesus Christ himself. And so because of the invalid baptisms, and because baptism is the gateway to the other sacraments, that means that these people did not properly receive any sacraments that they received after baptism. So they need to go get baptized. They need to be reconfirmed. And if by some chance this guy ordained someone who later became a deacon or a priest, that person's going to need to be reordained.
Thanks, Jimmy. I appreciate that. As I said, lots and lots of folks asking about it. It's open forum, though, so you can call with any question you want of Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. Quick break. Right back with more Jimmy.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And it's really an exciting thing around here. We've been planning for this, and now we can talk about it. Jimmy's going to be debating Bart Ehrman on March 24th right here in San Diego. Jimmy, could you tell us a little bit about what this debate is about between you and Bart Ehrman?
Sure. So people may be aware of Bart Ehrman. He's a New Testament scholar from the Carolinas, and he originally was an evangelical. In fact, he would, I believe, describe himself as having been a fundamentalist. But over the course of time, he lost his faith, and he now regards himself as an atheist leaning towards, as an agnostic leaning towards atheism. He's also written a bunch of books in which he questions a bunch of traditional Christian beliefs, including beliefs about the Bible. And so he and I are going to be debating whether the New Testament Gospels are reliable or not. Are they historically reliable? He's going to be saying basically no. I'm going to be saying basically yes. And so it should be a very interesting and productive exchange.
It's going to be live streamed, so people all around the world can watch it. Anybody who wants to can watch it as it's happening. But if you're in the area, or you're going to be in the area, or you just want to be in the area to come, you can get information about how to attend the debate by going to catholic.com/debate. Just go to catholic.com/debate and find out all about the March 24th debate, Jimmy Akin, Bart Ehrman, on the reliability of the Gospels. We're going to Keith now in St. Sebastian, Florida, listening on 920 AM. Keith, thanks for waiting. Can you push number three for me? I've got a little problem here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, I've really enjoyed your show. Everything that y'all are saying is right in line with my beliefs. And I was wanting to know how to find, you know, email addresses or any sites that, or how I could find good people and go to events and meet people. And I don't like to go on Match.com and stuff like that, but it would be nice to meet, you know, really good people that have good hearts that are trying to do things for God. And I did enjoy going to the Monastery of the Holy Spirit when I was 12, and also did this sort of a long thing at Gethsemane, and I really enjoyed it, and it was great when I went.
Can I just ask you?
Keith, I need to ask a question. So when you say meet people, you mentioned Match.com, which I believe is a like romantically oriented matchmaking site. Are you interested in like meeting a woman for romantic purposes, or is it just meeting people in general?
I would love to meet, you know, a good partner, a good wife. I would love to have one. And also, I'd like to meet good people that do business and have the desires I have in regards to helping the poor and also making good money, you know, with my state broker's license or whatever, you know, intermingling. And
okay, so you want to meet?
I do travel a lot too.
Okay, Jimmy.
Okay, so in regard to meeting a romantic partner, there are Catholic dating sites, and I believe Catholic Match is one of them. Catholic Chemistry is another. So you might check those out. In terms of meeting just like-minded people and who are in different places in the country and know what's going on, I would suggest using using Facebook, because there are a bunch of Catholic groups on Facebook, including fans of Catholic Answers. If you go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page, there are loads and loads of people that are commenting on the different posts that we put up, and you can get to know those people, and they can help guide you towards different, you know, spiritual efforts and charity efforts and other similar positive, wholesome activities that are taking place in different locations. So I would suggest people these days frequently, I mean, you can also always go to your nearest parish or one of the nearer parishes to you and try there. But if you've done that and you aren't meeting the people you'd like to, or if you want to meet people a little more broadly based than just in your local area, it seems to me that going online would be the logical solution. And since Catholic Answers maintains a Facebook page where a lot of like-minded people hang out and interact, that might be a good starting point for you.
As a matter of fact, they're on there right now. Keith, and I'm sure they'd say hello if you stop by the stream of this show on Facebook right now. Thanks, Keith. Jimmy, I have a question from a gentleman who couldn't stay on the line. He's in Sanford, North Carolina. Patrick, he says, I teach confirmation, and I had a student ask this question, and he would like you to answer it so he can answer the student. When God created light, is that also when he created heat?
So this is a question that involves science, because we've got to think about the nature of light and the nature of heat and then relate that to God's act of creation. In former centuries, the answer would have been that, now, we commonly associate light and heat because here on Earth it's warmer in the daytime. The sun not only generates light but also heat, so we tend to associate heat and light together. But they don't always go together. It can be freezing cold outside but still daylight. And so light and heat are two different things. Now, historically, they weren't sure about the nature of light and heat, but there was a view that heat was actually a substance. It was called caloric, and the idea was that caloric will fill up the objects that get warm. So if you have a piece of wood and you hold it near the fire, some of the caloric from the fire will get into the wood and make the wood hot. But the wood does not start glowing as long as it's just hot. So that would indicate there's a difference on this scientific view between light and heat. And so God wouldn't necessarily need to make heat when he made light. Now, subsequently, we've learned that caloric is not the right explanation for what heat is. Instead, heat is the aggregate motion of atoms and molecules. So if you've got a bunch of atoms and molecules in an object and they start jiggling, they start vibrating, the more they vibrate, the more heat we will perceive to be coming off the object. So that's what heat is. It's just vibrating atoms. And the more they vibrate, the hotter something is. So what about light? Well, we have a good understanding of what light is now. Light is basically the same thing as photons. Photons are a kind of subatomic particle, and they carry the electromagnetic force. So when you have a stream of photons and you got enough photons, the human eye will be able to detect it and will perceive it as light. Now, from a scientific perspective, when did these things get created? Well, originally at the Big Bang, so far as we can tell, from a theological point of view, God created all of the energy in the universe at that point. But it was so condensed that it couldn't yet form atoms. It was very chaotic. The energy was really compressed, and it couldn't yet form atoms. And then the universe began expanding, and it took about 380,000 years after the Big Bang, so almost 400,000 years, for the energy density to become low enough that photons could start traveling. And that's the moment that the light first manifested. It was actually about almost 400,000 years after the Big Bang before the universe was big enough for the lights to come on. And then it was some further time for the energy to settle down enough to start forming atoms. And if you define heat in terms of the vibration of atoms, the advent of heat would have come even after the advent of light. So at least if you define heat in terms of atoms vibrating, then you can't have heat until you've got atoms, and you got atoms forming after the lights turned on. So I would say no. Based on our present scientific understanding, God would have created the energy that the world is made out of, but it would have taken a while for the light to manifest, and then it would have taken a while longer for heat to manifest. Although as soon as you have atoms, they're really shaking around in that high energy state. So the atoms started quite hot.
Patrick, thank you for that question. Thank you also that you're teaching the confirmation class. God bless you for that. I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, just to say thanks for all that you do. But you're going to have to send me an email, because I know that we don't have you on the line. So if you hear this later, shoot us an email, radio@catholic.com, and we'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's open forum. Going now to Houston, Texas. Henry in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Henry, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Mr. Aiken. Thank you for having me. My question is it's about matter and form in the sacraments. So like at the beginning with the priest who baptized people, and we baptize you. And I know some words are maybe more important than others, like especially in the sacrament of confession, like some priests will say, I absolve you from all your sins, which is not the correct form. It's I absolve you from your sins. Is a word like all in the words of absolution, is that also enough to make it invalid?
It's not enough to make it invalid, because the fundamental meaning is the same. If a priest says, I absolve you of your sins, he doesn't mean just some of them. He means any sins you have. So he is absolving you of all of your sins, whether he uses the word all or not. So the meaning is preserved in that case. However, priests have an obligation to say the black and do the red. And it does not say to use the word all here. And if you start tampering with the formula, it will confuse and potentially alarm the faithful. Hence, you have your own question. Is this going to be valid? Because he's not using the formula that it says he should be using in the book. That's going to cause puzzlement. And I understand why priests try to do this, because they think, oh, if I include the word all, it's going to make it even more powerful for the penitent to hear that all of his sins are forgiven. It'll make it more emotively effective for him. Well, the priest's job is not to vary from the approved text in order to make things more emotionally effective. And you run the risk of scandalizing the penitent and making the penitent worry about whether this was valid or not. Because if people hear priests using unapproved formulas, that's, if they're alert about their faith, they're going to worry, is that really valid? And so it will make the absolution illicit, meaning it's not in conformity with the church's liturgical law for a priest to do that. But since it doesn't alter meaning, it will not make it invalid. The absolution will still work.
Okay, Henry? All right. I'm going to guess that that's okay with Henry. He's very quiet. He's still there on the line. But thanks, Henry. Appreciate it. It's open forum. Jimmy Aiken, our guest, Father Michael in Effingham, Illinois, listening on Catholic.com, is up. Am I right? Is it Father Michael?
That's right.
All right, Father, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Awesome. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate it. You guys are great.
Well, thank you.
You guys are really awesome, man. Really, I'm on Catholic.com all the time. Anyway. I am teaching religion at a Catholic high school, and I have a question that I want to hear your thoughts on. Okay, now in terms of same-sex attraction, the common understanding, by the way, high schoolers are like really, these are like the kind of the toughest questions you could think of is what they're, what they want to know about. So in terms of attraction, the common understanding is that your attraction is not your choice, but it is instead nature, less nurture. That's kind of the common understanding of the world at large. And faith and science are not opposed, as we know. But the science continues to suggest, at least in the circles that I read or what I've heard, that same-sex attraction is actually not nature. That is, it is not written on our DNA, but that it is actually more of a result of nurture, as it were. That's just kind of what the science suggests, okay? Mm-hmm. Where are any of your likes or inclinations on your DNA? Like, you know, someone could say, well, the fact that I'm inclined to be a writer, or I like basketball as opposed to football, or I like fishing, is not written on my DNA either, one could say. So you can't say that attraction to the same sex or opposite sex is written on my DNA either.
Well, Father, you can probably hear the music. We got to take a quick break. We'll get Jimmy's answer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the feast of Blessed Fra Angelico, patron saint of artists, and get a preview of the Sunday Mass readings. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Sarah, have I told you what a good job you do running the soundboard? Nice going with the groovy music. Thanks very much. You hit our arena with the groovy music first hour. Jimmy gets his dose of groovy music second hour. Nice job, Sarah. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And on the line is Father Michael in Illinois asking, because especially because he teaches teenagers, about the arguments for same-sex attraction being in the DNA. And Father was thinking of, well, what about our other attractions? Would those be in the DNA as well? Jimmy?
So the humans are, by Aristotle's definition, rational animals. And so we have an animal nature, including our genetics, but then we're also highly cognitive. So we can learn and adapt ourselves to stuff. And frequently, you will hear people say things like, well, same-sex attraction is not chosen, by, you know, by the people who have it. They don't say, oh, I want to have same-sex attraction. They just find themselves experiencing it. And so it must be genetic rather than a choice. Well, I agree that it's not just a choice, but there are other alternatives besides, I mean, conceptually, you want to think through the problem space. There are other alternatives besides genetics, because people have attractions to other things that are clearly learned, for example, or other or aversions to things. An aversion that is clearly learned is how most Americans do not like the idea of eating dog. Okay.
Right.
Most Americans are averse to eating dog, but that's not biological. That is learned. And you can show that because studies of children indicate that early on, children will put just about anything in their mouth. You know, mm-hmm. parents see this all the time. I'm sure you remember when your kids were in this stage and they would just put anything into their mouth.
Yes.
And what children do is they learn which foods are safe to eat based on their parents. And the reason they do that is because a child genetically does not know in what part of the world it's going to be born. It could be born anywhere, and it doesn't know what foods will be available locally or which local things are safe to eat. And so the strategy evolutionarily for humans is to be open to eating anything, since we're omnivores. And then you wait a while to learn which of the foods we eat here based on what your parents are feeding you. And then at a certain age, that willingness to eat anything slams shut, and kids become incredibly picky eaters because now they have identified which are the correct foods to eat in this location, and refusing to eat things that aren't on the list will protect them from getting poisoned or food toxins or whatever it may be. And so that's why kids go from being super willing to eat anything to super unwilling to eat anything they're not used to. And here in America, kids don't eat dog when they're in that early training window. And so even though in other countries, they like, you know, the Koreas, they may eat dog in that early training period. And so the idea of eating dog is natural to them. But it is here in America, the aversion to eating dog is learned. It's learned from the fact that the kids don't eat it during the training period. And if you asked a person, so did you choose to have an aversion to eating dog? The person would say, no, I just don't want to eat dog. I didn't choose that. I just find it revolting.
Right.
And that's a learned response. So we can learn things that we don't have any memory of choosing, because it wasn't a conscious choice at some moment in life, I'm going to find dog meat disgusting. But it's also not genetic that we find dog meat disgusting, because some humans eat it just fine. Well, that alerts us to the possibility that same-sex attraction could be in this other category, or it may have elements of this other category where it is learned even though it's not a conscious choice. And I could give examples. This is a family show, so I won't, but I could give examples of other things that people find themselves attracted to that are clearly not genetic, because these things did not exist in the ancient world. You know, like if someone has an attraction to high heels something, or a particular style of lingerie, mm-hmm. well, those didn't exist in the ancient world, so there's no way that's genetic. But and thus it would suggest that that kind of attraction is learned, even though no one remembers choosing, oh, I'm going to find this style of lingerie really attractive.
Yeah.
So that means we've got an open field here in terms of what's the origin of same-sex attraction. Now, I should say some, because Father Michael was asking about other attractions, and some of them are genetic. The reason that humans find carbohydrates and especially sugars pleasant to eat is genetic. That's built into us on a genetic level. Mm-hmm. We're born with the right taste buds on our tongues to detect sugar, like in honey as a natural form of sugar, and or in fruits. And because our bodies can digest sugars, and because they are a good source of energy for us, sugars are calorie dense. We are naturally attracted to sweet things, and that is genetic. That is a genetically based like. It's not just a learned like. On the other hand, cats do not have that. Cats do not have not evolved to eat fruit, and they're obligate carnivores. They can only eat meat naturally. And I mean, you can feed them whatever artificial thing you've got, but naturally they are obligate carnivores. They can't digest the sugars the way we can, so they don't even have the taste buds for them. So if you feed a dog a sweet treat, the dog may like it because they're omnivores like us. Cats are not. Cats will not care about sweetness. So some things are definite. Some likes and attractions are definitely genetic. Others are not. What about when it comes to reproduction? Well, all biological organisms have a drive to reproduce. That's what drives evolution forward. It's what keeps the species in existence. If people didn't have a genetic predisposition to try to reproduce, then a species would just die. So there is some kind of reproduction-related attraction in us that is definitely hardwired and will be found in our genes. But that doesn't mean it can't be overridden by learning experiences. That also doesn't mean that there can't be genes that would predispose one to same-sex attraction, because in any mind as complex as the ones humans have, multiple genes are playing roles. And so it's possible that some genes might predispose one towards same-sex attraction, just like some genes might predispose one towards depression or alcoholism or drug abuse. That doesn't mean we should indulge those predispositions. On the other hand, we really don't have a good scientific explanation for the origin of same-sex attraction at this point, because the science is so polarized. Now, ultimately, we're learning more about the influence of genes on human behavior. And so in the future, we're likely to have a much better answer on the origin of same-sex attraction than we do right now. But right now, the science is very polarized. You have people who advocate on one side, and you have people who advocate on another side, and the science is not settled on this at this point. We need more research. And so the Catechism has said, you know, fairly honestly, that the origin of same-sex attraction is not clear at this point. It may have genetic components. It may have learned components. It may have both.
Father Michael, I'm going to say thanks for the call. As well, we're a short time and lots of callers, so I got to move on.
Oh, by the way, in addition, I should mention it can have, in addition to genetic and learned causes, it can also have congenital causes, which are things that are not genetic, but that like might happen in the womb.
That
can also influence things.
I got to leave that there. Father Michael, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more calls and questions for Jimmy Akin, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, open forum. Every line full, so I'm going to just keep making Jimmy work. Let's go to Philip in Quebec, Canada, listening on Catholic Answers Live. Glad to have you, Philip. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks. Okay, so under the New Covenant, we don't have any more animal sacrifice and things like burnt offerings. My question is, in the Old Covenant, in Jeremiah 33, we say that the priest will forever sacrifice and do grain offerings and burnt offerings. How do we reconcile this eternal covenant made in the Old Testament with our understanding of the New Covenant?
Okay, well, I guess there are a couple of interlocking issues here. The first one is the Levitical priesthood was never understood as the only priesthood there is to be. The Levitical priesthood was a priesthood that God created for the Jewish people, but they never imagined that the Levitical priests were the only priests there were. They weren't even the only priests that worshiped God. Now, obviously, the Egyptians had their priests and the Babylonians had their priests and they were worshiping pagan gods, but there were other priests that worshiped the true God, like Melchizedek, who was a Jebusite, and he was a priest, but he was a priest of God Most High. So he was worshiping the true God. Also, we have Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and we're told Jethro is a priest of Midian, and he also worships God. And so other priests could sacrifice to God. And in fact, there's been a discussion about, like, what if you have a Gentile today who wants to offer a sacrifice to God? You know, he wants to, like, get a sheep and sacrifice it. Is that okay? And the conclusion that the rabbis have came to is yes, it is. Because Jewish priests are bound to sacrifice only at the temple in Jerusalem. And since there is no temple in Jerusalem right now, they can't sacrifice. But Gentiles are not subject to the law of Moses. And so if a Gentile wants to take a sheep and whip out a knife and sacrifice it to God, from a Jewish point of view, that's okay, because the Gentile doesn't have to do this at Jerusalem. And in fact, they concluded that it would be okay for Jewish scholars to train Gentiles who wanted to do this in how to correctly sacrifice to God based on the principles in the Old Testament and in rabbinic tradition. So even though they can't implement these things right now because they don't have a temple, Gentiles could do it because they're not bound to observe the Mosaic Law. So the Mosaic Law does not presuppose that there is only one priesthood. And as a result, the New Testament, and this is most thoroughly dealt with in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews is really where you want to go to get a lengthier treatment of it. But Hebrews identifies Jesus not as a member of a changed Levitical priesthood, but as a member of a different priesthood altogether. The language that Hebrews uses based on the Psalms is that Jesus is a priest on the order of Melchizedek. And a lot of people have looked at that word order and said, that means there's a specific order of priests, like the Levitical order of priests that goes back to Melchizedek, and Jesus was a member of that order. But I think that's reading a modern meaning onto the text. If I said, I need to go down to the store and pick up some eggs, and you said how many, I might say, oh, on the order of a dozen. Have I just said or asserted that there is a like a priestly order of eggs that I'm going to be purchasing from?
I would say no way, Jimmy. No way.
Exactly. So order means other things, and it can mean things like just like or similar to.
Yeah.
And I think what the author of Hebrews is saying is Jesus is a non-Levitical priest, like Melchizedek is a non-Levitical priest. And so he's showing that it's okay for Jesus to be a priest, even though he's not a Levite. What then about the status of the Levitical priests? Well, we do have some statements in the Old Testament, like Philip mentioned one in Jeremiah, talking about the Levitical priesthood being eternal. Well, okay, that's obviously a translation from Hebrew. What's the original Hebrew word? Now, I haven't looked up the passage that he mentioned, but the usual Hebrew word that gets translated eternal in English is olam. And olam can mean eternal, but it can also mean other things like for an age or indefinitely into the future. And so it doesn't require the strict meaning of forever and ever, amen. And I would say that that's what we see here. The Levitical priesthood was commissioned to act indefinitely into the future, but eventually there was a new covenant that was made, and the new covenant had a new priesthood based on Jesus, who, like Melchizedek, was not a Levite but was a priest. And the book of Hebrews also talks about the former covenant and its rites being old and near to passing away. And that's actually a sign that Hebrews likely was written during the Jewish war that led to the destruction of the temple, just as Jesus had prophesied. And so since the temple has been destroyed, and since that was a prophecy of Christ, representing God's will for the temple to pass away and Jesus to become our new temple, that indicates that God has made a decision that the sacrificing of the Levitical priesthood is to end and the Christian system is to flourish. Now, that would then point us in the direction of not taking the term olam or parallel terms in the absolute sense of this absolutely has to continue infinitely into the future, but just that the Levitical priesthood was appointed by God for an age that stretched indefinitely into the future, but now we're past that age because of God's decision to end the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem and thus end the sacrificing of the Levitical priesthood. Hope that helps.
I do too, Philip. I'm going to keep moving because got lots and lots of folks on the line, but we're going to stay in Canada. Nate in Toronto, Canada, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Nate, with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, hi. So I was just asking some more information about St. Joseph because I've been researching and I haven't been able to find any biblical like statements or anything about how he died, but he's like a saint. He's a part of the Holy Family. So I just found that odd. I don't know if you guys
okay.
are hearing me right now.
Yeah, no, we're hearing you. So what would you like from Jimmy? Some information on St. Joseph?
Where can I find some information about like St. Joseph's death, his life? Because okay. I can't find it in the Bible.
We don't have, and you're right, the Bible doesn't address it. We don't have any reliable early sources that talk about St. Joseph's death. There are going to be some mentions of it in some of the literature in the second and following centuries, but those are written hundreds of years after his life, and they are primarily works of Christian imagination rather than historically reliable things that have a chain of tradition of accurate historical tradition going all the way back to the first century. We can infer that Joseph died sometime between when Jesus was 12, because he is present at the finding of the temple in Luke chapter 2. So we know he survived until Jesus was 12, but he's apparently gone, no longer living, by the time of Jesus's adult ministry, because Jesus has to entrust Mary to the beloved disciple at the crucifixion, whereas if Joseph was alive, she'd just go home and be with her husband. So sometime between 12 and 33, St. Joseph apparently passed away, but we're really not given data about that, either in the New Testament or afterwards. Like I said, you will find accounts of St. Joseph's death in some early Christian writings, but they are really to be regarded as works of Christian imagination rather than being historically accurate. So in terms of actual history, we have to kind of be willing to live with uncertainty here about exactly how he passed on.
I hope that's helpful. Nate, thank you very much for the call. Going to keep moving. Got to get as many on as I can with Jimmy. Going to go to Louisiana now. Kathy in Louisiana. Listening on the smart speaker to Iowa Catholic Radio. Glad to have you, Kathy. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. So your discussion about the invalid baptisms in Arizona prompted me to call with this question. Mm-hmm. I was present at a baptism where the child being baptized only had the water poured to where it only touched his hair and never touched his skin or scalp. Mm-hmm. And I want to know if that is valid.
As far as I'm aware, the Holy See hasn't issued a ruling on this question, and that puts it in the realm of theological opinion among sacramental scholars. And I can see arguments both ways on this. It is uncertain enough in my mind that I would say that a baptism where the water only touches the hair is of doubtful validity. It to my mind, it wouldn't be certainly invalid or certainly valid. It would be doubtful. And priests have a responsibility to say the black and do the red. And in the red, it says pour water on the head, not on the hair, or immerse for baptism. So you can either pour water on the head or you can do a full immersion. And it doesn't matter whether it's a baby, you can perfectly well dunk babies. Eastern Orthodox do that, and various Eastern Catholics do that all the time. But I would say this is another example of a priest getting loosey-goosey if he's not getting the child, you know, clearly wet. And it's going to do exactly what it has done, Kathy, which is make you wonder about, was this baptism valid? I think every priest and deacon and anybody else who baptizes somebody needs to get the person well and truly wet so that there is no doubt about this issue. Now, having said that, I think that the odds are that the child was validly baptized, because even though the water appeared to only make contact with the hair, in reality, some drops of it may have gotten onto the scalp and or the skin and flowed, and that would be, even if they were small drops, that would be sufficient for it to be valid. So I think that the child is probably valid, but I have to say, if this is actually what happened, then it would, and it really only got on the hair, then it would seem to be doubtful validity to me.
Kathy, sorry, but we'll have to leave it there. Thank you very much. Cynthia in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio, channel 130. Cynthia, if you'd like an answer, you got to be quick.
Hi, it will be quick. This is just in a response to some previous question that Jimmy just answered. It was about whether or not if a priest says, I absolve you of all your sins, it's the same as absolve you of, you know, just absolve you. And Jimmy said, it doesn't matter because either way, the priest absolves you of all your sins at the end of confession. And I'm very much paraphrasing, but I'm pretty much under the understanding that if you don't confess a mortal sin, then that confession is invalid. And so he's not absolving you of all of your sins unless you confess it. So I don't know if you can just expand on that.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's true. If you deliberately hold back a mortal sin that you know you're obliged to confess, so you're knowingly and deliberately refusing to do your part by confessing all the mortal sins to the best of your ability, then yeah, it's going to be invalid. But that doesn't affect the meaning of the formula. What he's trying to do, priest doesn't know you held something back deliberately. What the priest is trying to do is absolve you of all of your sins whether he uses the word all or not. That's what he's trying to do. Whether he succeeds in absolving you of all of your sins will depend on whether you've done your part in confession.
Cynthia, thanks very much. You were quick with that. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. We'll see you again tomorrow for 2 hours of Bible questions.
Yeah, how about that? Look forward to it.
I'm looking forward to it, too. So bring your Bible questions tomorrow. Jimmy Akin will be here. If you want to know more about that debate between Jimmy and Bart Ehrman coming up March 24th, go to catholic.com/debate. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.